Again, the verses 21 and 22 of Revelation 3, we're on Revelation lecture number 6. Revelation 3, 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the promise again to overcomers is all true believers, 1 John 5:5. And it says that all true believers, we will reign with Christ. And that's talking about the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Real clear says that believers will reign with Christ. Christ won the victory, and he's going to share the spoils with us. He wins the victory for us and then shares the spoils with us. And again, it's mentioned here what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. Now, let me say this. There are a lot of dispensationalists that will take Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches, and look at the seven churches and speculate that it's an overview of church history. And they say that the Church of Ephesus was the church right after the second generation church, right after the apostolic age. The church lost its first love. And then came the suffering church. So the Church of Ephesus was from about 70 to 100 A.D. The Church of Smyrna, the suffering church, was the church under Roman persecution from 100 to 313 A.D. The Church of Pergamum was the compromising church when Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and then the Christianity merged with the state from 313 to about 590 A.D. And it goes right down the line. But a lot of that seems to me to be reading into church history your own speculation. So it starts out real good, but then it gets farther, harder and harder to understand. And I think it's interesting. Everybody should look into it a little bit, but I think they go a little bit too far. The characteristics of each church does appear similar to the characteristics of each major stage in church history, and we can use it as an application, but I think it's just much safer to say that the seven churches do seem to be more applicable to the fact of the entire church. Every local church has the characteristics of some of these churches, or maybe all of these churches combined. If you did, by the way, though, if you did apply this right across the boards, most of those dispensationalists who are pre-tribbers put the faithful church, Philadelphia, ending at 1914, which would then backfire on them because Revelation 3:10. Being kept from the hour of trial that's going to be the hour of testing placed on the whole world. Well, the tribulation didn't come by 1914, so the Church of Philadelphia would have been rescued from it. But I think that's just going a little bit too far with it. So I don't necessarily stick to it. I'm not sure. Does Walden touch on that? Has anybody read that far? See if you can look ahead and see if he touches on it. But I think it's a lot of speculation, and I think it goes beyond interpretation. Although I tell you, though, there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation that is twofold. Even in the Gospel of John, where like light and life are being used, a lot of terms are being used with. And John purposely uses those terms because the symbolism could mean two things instead of just one thing. Okay, Revelation chapter 4.
About what time frame did this particular view come up? Is this a basic view?
It actually might be even that might have started originally as a Reformed view because. Though most dispensationalists hold it to it today, the Reformed view, a lot of Reformed theologians held to the whole book of Revelation as just symbolic of the church age leading up to the second coming of Christ. So they didn't see it as predictions about the last days so much as covering the whole church age. So that kind of might have given support to it. But what dispensationalists are trying to do is view most of the book of Revelation from Revelation 4 on as the prophecies of the end times, but then also keep one foot in the historical interpretation and use chapters 2 and 3 for the whole church age. And it seems to me like it'd be an either-or situation, not a both-end. So, but I recommend you look into it, because it is interesting, some interesting stuff, and it can give you a good overview of church history, but I think it looks more like we're reading into the text rather than pulling out of it what's actually there.
Is there a book you'd recommend off the top of your head?
No, we could talk about it after the study. Hal Lindsey might bring it up in his, I think it's There's a New World Coming, and he's got his own little commentary on the book of Revelation, which is real interesting reading. Revelation chapter 4, only 11 verses in this chapter, there's a scene in heaven. Take a look at verse 1, it introduces this chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So there's an open door in heaven. This speaks about the third heaven, which is God's presence. Now, Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, the throne room of God. Revelation 19, verse 17, talks about the birds flying in mid-heaven, for the birds fly in the earth's atmosphere. Genesis 15:5, Abraham looked up to the heaven, and he was looking up to the stars, the rest of the universe. So the three heavens appear to be the earth's atmosphere, number one, number two, the rest of the universe, and then number three, the throne room of God. But this is a door being opened in the third heaven, God's presence, God's throne room. And the first, John mentions here the first voice which he had heard. That goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, which told him to write the things, the prophecies that were coming up. So it's just identifying that same voice there. But the voice was like the sound of a trumpet that said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So now starts the futuristic aspects of the book of Revelation. The things that were mentioned there, remember Revelation 1:19 said, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." That's Revelation chapter 1. And the things which are, that's Revelation 2 and 3, which leads me to believe that a historical interpretation of the seven churches is a little weak. And the things which shall take place after these things. And then Revelation 4:1 says, after these things. And so now starts the futuristic portion of the book of Revelation. The throne of God is mentioned in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 4. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So John was in the Spirit. This is, again, the way it's used in the book of Revelation, is being in a state where God reveals supernatural information to you. So he's receiving a vision. One sitting on the throne here is the Father. Look at verse 5. We'll take a look. We're going to be there real shortly anyway. When you've got one on the throne already, and then when you turn to Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, receives a scroll from the one who's sitting in the throne. So we know that the one in the throne is God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit seems to be mentioned in Revelation 4 or 5 as the seven spirits of God. So it seems to be God the Father, and Jesus is going to receive the scroll from the one sitting on the throne, so it's not Jesus. The one sitting on the throne. Now, God the Father doesn't have a body, so this is symbolic language here. But the throne speaks of God's sovereignty, God's authority and His sovereignty. He is in control. God's appearance, God's glory is basically being mentioned in symbolic language, because John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time, but God the Son, who became a man, He's made Him known. So God's appearance here is God's glory spoken of in symbolic language. He appears as a jasper stone. A jasper stone is described by ancient writers as clear like crystal. And so some authors think that it's referring to a diamond, and it speaks of purity. But sardius is this beautiful red stone, and it's red in color, and that may speak of redemption. We can only speculate here. So God's purity, His holiness, but also His redemption may be spoken of. There's a rainbow like an emerald around the throne. The emerald is all green. And then further symbolism might be involved here. I think in Exodus 28, verses 17 to 11, I can't remember if that particular passage deals with the wardrobe of the high priest. He had a priest's garments, and he had these stones on the garments of the high priest, Exodus 28, verses 17 to 21. But each tribe of Israel had their own symbolic stone. Jasper was symbolic of the tribe of Reuben. That was the first of the 12 tribes. And Reuben actually means behold the son. And of course Jesus is the Son of God. Sardius, well, you know what too, and I'm really not sure, it might be, I don't remember, what's that?
I don't forget what stone wasn't with the tribe. This part is with the stones.
Yeah, there may be other passages that list them, but even if they list the stones in order, it would probably be in the same order, but and this is just further possible symbolism, but I can't remember if the jasper was for Reuben or if the jasper was for Benjamin, and the sardius. Jasper?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, because I've got some arrows here in my notes. And so then the jasper. You should jot this down.
Yeah, it was the third arrow.
So the jasper is probably for Benjamin and the sardius for Reuben. And it's talking about the first of the 12 tribes and the last of the 12 tribes. Now, Reuben's name means behold the son, and Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. And by the way, Benjamin, his mom died giving birth to him in Bethlehem. And she named him like Ben-Omi or something, which meant the son of my sorrow. And then her husband changed his name, Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so it's symbolic of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. And Christ himself was also born in Bethlehem. So this might symbolize all of Israel. We don't know. It's real tough to tell. But back in Revelation, verses 4 to 8, those who are around God's throne are mentioned. Revelation chapter 4 and verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 mentions the 24 elders. The 24 elders were sitting on thrones themselves. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So 24 elders. The clothed in white garments, this could be symbolic of them as overcomers, as believers who have been saved and now are dressed in white because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. The golden crowns the golden crowns on their heads. There's two kinds of crowns mentioned in the Greek. The diadem, which are ruler's crowns, but then there's also stephanos, the victor's crown. And that this is the one that's mentioned here, the victor's crown. So these are not ruler's crowns, but they're victor's crowns. So it sounds like a victory has been won, either by them or for them. And in Old Testament times, 24 priests represented all of Israel. And so these 24 may represent all the redeemed. Now I'm going to speculate here, okay? This is only speculation. In the New Jerusalem, you have the names of the 12 apostles are going to be inscribed on certain things, but also the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are also going to be inscribed on certain things in the New Jerusalem. And they represent all the redeemed, the church age believers, but also the believers from the nation of Israel. So it may be that the 24 that represent all the redeemed might be the leaders of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and his 12 sons from them came the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles. Now, the only problem I would see with this view, and it's still possible, is the fact that John is one of the apostles. And so when he looks at this vision, he looks at the vision, he would be one of the guys that he'd be seeing. And who knows, maybe the brightness and all, he can't tell or whatever. But it seems a little strange. But then again, there's stranger things than that in the book of Revelation. But that seems to fit a little bit better than a lot of other things. But we're speculating, we don't know for sure. But there's a good chance that 24 may represent all the redeemed. And we're going to assume at least that much, that they represent those saved by Christ, whether they be from Israel or just the church age. So the 24 elders on the thrones. Verse 5 talks about the seven spirits of God. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, is this the seven angels who stand before God's throne that are mentioned in other parts of Revelation or are mentioned in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel being one of them? Or is this a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the quote-unquote universal Spirit of God, seven is the universal number, the omnipresent Spirit of God? The lightning and thunder, I tend to favor it as the Holy Spirit for reasons that I gave in chapter 1. But the lightning and thunder seem to be symbolic of the righteous judgment of God on a sinful world. And by the way, lightning and thunder storms out here are nothing like they are on the East Coast. The East Coast literally dogs. They'll be like explosions. Dogs will literally... it'll look like a cartoon on a wood floor. Their legs will just move and they'll stand still because they're so scared, and their legs will be, you know, their feet will be sliding on the floor of their paws, and then they'll literally run. And I've seen dogs that we had run and hide under beds, shaking like a leaf. But you'll actually feel a house move during the thunder, and then when the lightning comes, which will precede the thunder, actually it'll light up an entire house. My wife used to, she never used to believe me when I used to tell her how bad they were until we were in Virginia when I was going to school, Liberty University, and we got caught in a lightning and thunderstorm. And her and my daughter Melissa were terrified. They just couldn't believe. But the thing is, my father, everybody used to hide in the house, and the windows would shake, the whole house would shake. But my father would go out on the porch whenever we were at my grandmother's house. We had a porch with a second floor above the porch, and he'd go out and look at the lightning and all and the thunder, and he said that it just showed, you know, it was just kind of a display of God's awesome power. And you really sense that we're not in full control of the elements. and a lightning and thunderstorm back on the east coast. The four living creatures, verses 6 to 8 of Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around them within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." What does this mean? It beats the heck out of me. The book of Revelation is one tough book. A sea of glass like crystal, we can only speculate here. There you go. Sea of glass like crystal in the temple, in the tabernacle, which was the portable temple, and eventually the stationary temple, there was the laver, the water, the fountain of water to cleanse the priest. And it spoke of the sanctifying power of God's, it could speak of the sanctifying power of God's Word in Ephesians 5, 25 and 20, chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, how God's Word purifies us. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the living water, referred to the Holy Spirit as the living water. So the symbolism here could be, the cleansing power of God. The four living creatures, full of eyes of front and back, could be symbolic of God's omnipresence and his omniscience, the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God. One of the creatures appears as a lion, another as a calf, another as a man, another as an eagle. I'll give you some more speculation here. Some writers speculate that these are symbolic of the four Gospels. Matthew's Gospel, Christ as King, would be symbolized by the lion. In Mark's Gospel, Christ is a servant, the servant of man, the Son of Man coming to serve, Mark 10:45, and could be symbolized by the calf or a beast of burden. A man, Christ is the true man in Luke's Gospel. He is the historical Jesus, the human Jesus. And then Christ as an eagle, symbolic of Christ as God in John's Gospel. Do I hold to that? No, I think, again, it's interesting, but I think there's a little bit too much speculation. And if these guys are right, you know, and I find out when Jesus comes back, I'll pat him on the back, but we just don't have enough. Even if they're right, it's only a guess, and it's only speculation. We don't know for sure. And so the six wings, though, the seraphim of Isaiah 6, look at, seraphim are a type of angel. There's cherubim, seraphim, different types of angels. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. What's that? The what? Jefferson. Jefferson? Are you inventing your own, or is there, a verse I ain't read yet?
Maybe you promoted yourself.
Oh, Jeff. Right. Here I'm thinking of one of Noah's sons. I forgot your first name, Jeff. Okay, there you go. There's the California Angels, too. Let me see. Too heavenly minded, earth. Never appealed to me. Let me see. Now, where is
verse 2?
Where am I in my notes? Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, It could be types of angels, seraphim. That's what I hold to.
So here we go get two of the things to look at.
Yeah.
Revelation
Yeah, and John, you know, described, he's trying to describe a vision of heaven in the best terms possible based on things that we would know, which would be things of earth. And but their activity, that's what I hold to, is that the four living creatures are angelic beings, probably seraphim, whereas the 24 elders are redeemed humans, saved humans, representing both Israel and the church, true Israel and the church. But their activity, the activity of these seraphim around the throne, day and night, never ceasing, they magnify the holiness, that's God's purity, the omnipotence, that's the God's power, the fact that God is almighty, and the sovereignty, the fact that God is Lord over all creation, and the eternal existence of God. That's all mentioned in that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So God's holiness, the Almighty he's referred to, that's the fact that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and he's referred to also as the Lord, the God's sovereignty, and then his eternal existence, who was and who is to come. I'm talking about God's eternal existence. The activity in heaven, verses 9 to 11, the activity in heaven, verses 9 to 11, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their thrones before the throne, cast their crowns. They're not going to be throwing thrones, but I want to repeat that. They'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And so the activity in heaven, while the four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the eternal God, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him and cast their crowns before the throne. So they're saying that, remember, they have the victor crowns. The victor crowns, by the way, what I mean by those, the Stephanos, that's the crowns that you receive when you won the Olympic Games, when you won a race, okay? The diadem crowns, those are the crowns of the rulers. Well, these were the victor crowns. The race was won. And what they're saying is that the victory was by God's grace. God gets the credit. We won the victory, but it was through your power. So you won the victory for us. And so God gets the credit. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:17, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." So they praise for God. They say, "Worthy art thou to receive glory." Glory talks about basically about putting the spotlight on God. He gets all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, and all the power. In other words, all the authority. They refer to him as our Lord, in other words, our Master, the Sovereign One of the universe, and as our God. That's the same way Thomas in John 20, verse 28, the motto of the Institute of Biblical Defense, HaKurias Mu, HaHathias Mu, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. And they refer to him in the same way as they praise God. They say, "For God has created all things, and the universe only exists because of God's will." Look at the way it's worded there. "For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So it's real clear that God created all things. In fact, the universe continues to exist. And then we go a step further there. It only continues to exist because God keeps it in existence. Now, if we were going to be right on schedule, we would have to finish Revelation chapter 5. And I don't think we're going to do that, but we'll at least get started on Revelation 5. Who knows? Maybe we'll be able to finish it. I doubt it. If it sounds like I'm rushing, it's because I am. But we'll try to get as much of Revelation 5 completed as possible. It's still before the throne. We haven't changed the vision. It's still the same vision. The guy who, you know, 900 years after the fact or whatever, you know, years later, whenever they added the chapters and the verses and stuff like that, why the guy broke chapter 4 and chapter 5, I don't know. Some chapters he did a great job, in the Bible, and there's other chapters he didn't, but chapter 4, chapter 5, those kind of breaks were not in the original. Chapter 5, verse 1 talks about a scroll. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God the Father, symbolic language, God the Father doesn't have a body. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Okay. First off, the word for book is biblion in the Greek. It's literally a scroll. It is not a book. Even the description written on both sides and stuff like that could just throw you off. It is a scroll that is rolled up, is what is being spoken about here. It's sealed up with seven seals. We're going to find out these seven seals are seven judgments discussed from Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 8, and verse 1. So these are the seven seal judgments. This scroll is written inside and on the back, and it's in the Father's right hand. Now this can be understood only with a good solid knowledge of Jewish redemption. The Jewish concept of redemption, it was the releasing from, redemption means the releasing from bondage by the paying of a price. And by the way, Jesus redeemed us from our sins by paying the price for our sins by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, the concept of Jewish redemption is as follows. If somebody got into debt, if somebody gets into debt, they owe somebody something, they can't pay it back, their land was often, their land or their property was often given to the person that they owed money to. So let's say John owes me $5,000, and so then I would confiscate his car. Obviously, I would probably lose in that. Would you say that? Would we agree on that? Okay, but so somebody gets into debt, so then their land or some of their property was given to the person they owed the money to. Now a scroll, a legal document, was written up, and on the inside, all the property was listed. Okay? Then the scroll was rolled up, and on the outside of the scroll, where it could be read while it was still rolled up, on the outside of the scroll was written the demands to be met in order to redeem the land, such as he's got to pay me back the $5,000 or he doesn't get his car back. Then after it was written there, it would be sealed with seven seals. It's real obvious this is talking about a title deed. Okay? That's the language that is being used. Now, when the land was redeemed, it could be redeemed by the ex-landowner or the ex-property owner himself. John could come up with the $5,000, pay me. We look on the outside of the scroll and say, yep, he's met the demands, and then he can open up, remove the seven seals. But in order to do it, he's got to pay the price to do that. But it could be the ex-landowner himself or by somebody else as a favor for him. Okay? But the seals could not be removed unless the demands were met. Now, I agree with Billy Graham, and I agree with many commentators on this, that this some of the symbolism in Revelation is not real obvious. But I think the symbolism here is, I believe that this scroll is not talking about our redemption as far as our spiritual salvation. I believe this redemption here is talking about our physical redemption, i.e., Jesus Christ redeeming the planet Earth, taking it from Satan. This scroll, I believe, is the title deed of the planet Earth, the certificate of ownership. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God gave man dominion over the earth. But Satan stole the earth by deceiving man. Why do I have John 12 here? Oh, because Jesus Christ said he saw Satan falling from heaven, and he was just predicting about how he was going to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. God gave man dominion over the earth. God just wasn't going to take the earth back from Satan. God gave it to man. So whoever is going to redeem, pay the price and redeem the planet Earth, and take it from the clutches of Satan, whoever's going to do that's got to be a man. He's got to be worthy, But he's got to be a man. God would just not do it without the incarnation. Christ is worthy, he is able to redeem the earth because he is not only God, but he became a man at a point in time. And he is worthy to reclaim dominion over the earth because he is without sin. And he is the Almighty and the ultimately worthy God. Revelation 11:15, the seventh trumpet, that reads as follows. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ, at his second coming, he returns to earth, and he takes dominion over the earth. And he takes it from the kings of the world, who are basically in allegiance to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and other passages in Ephesians, Paul refers to Lucifer as the god of his age. Literally, it's the god of this world, cosmos. And Lucifer is the god of this world. He stole it from man in the garden. Jesus Christ, as the perfect man and the perfect God, is worthy to reclaim dominion over the earth. Now, the question comes up in verses 2 to 7 of Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the book, open the scroll, and to break its seals? A strong angel asked this question in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, open the scroll, and to break its seals? John begins to weep in verses 3 and 4. Why? Because no one was able to open the scroll. Look at verses 3 and 4. And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. He sees the significance of this scroll. He sees that it is necessary to redeem whatever this scroll is the title deed for, and that's why I think it's the title deed of the earth, and he begins to weep. No one is able to open the scroll. No one is worthy to do it. No one in heaven. Even the great saints of the Old Testament were already in heaven when John was writing this. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. None of these guys, because Peter and Paul, forget, about 25 years earlier, were put to death. Before John wrote this, none of these guys, no one was worthy. They were great men, godly men who trusted in the Lord for salvation, but they were sinners. They were not worthy, and they therefore were not worthy. They're not the worthy sacrifice to pay the price to redeem the planet Earth. See, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he not only paid the price to redeem us from our sins and to get us to heaven, but he also earned the right to retake the planet Earth from the clutches of Lucifer. And we need to recognize. And by the way, he did not pay the price to Lucifer. He paid the price to God's justice and God's holiness. But no one in heaven was worthy to open the scroll. No one on the earth was worthy. No one living during the time that John writes this, or even during the end times. If this is looking forward, no one living during the end times or during the time of John was worthy to open the scroll and redeem the planet Earth. And no one under the earth, even the guys that went to hell. It's usually some symbolic for those who actually are in torment in Hades waiting for the great white throne judgment where they get resurrected and then they get tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever. So even people like Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, and Adolf Hitler, nobody, and even a guy like Hitler, tried to gain dominion over the earth. But no one under the earth was able to redeem the planet. It seemed to John, this is why he weeps, it seemed that there was no hope for the planet Earth.
Could no one on the earth or under the earth be as simple as on the earth being those who are alive and under the earth those who are dead and buried?
You know, that could be, but the thing is talking about no one in heaven.
Okay. Yeah.
So it seems like the saints who were under the earth buried would also would be an advent already.
Right.
So it would seem to be you're just trying to include everywhere where you could find an intelligent being existing, whether in heaven, on earth, or in Hades, a place of torment. And I'm not saying I'm not one of those who holds to Hades being the center of the earth, and there's just symbolic language because you bury a guy, just like symbolic language, sleeping is symbolic for physical death because the body looks like it's asleep. But it seemed that there was no hope for the planet Earth. John begins to weep, but then in verse 5, one of the 24 elders responds to John. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold," by the way, I don't think anywhere the term elder is ever applied to an angel. And so only elders only applies to human beings, and usually either saved human beings or some of the elders of Israel, some of the leadership of Israel. And so I think that the 24 elders, safe to say, would probably be redeemed believers, whether from Israel or the church. But verse 5, an elder's response to John, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So an elder's response to John, he tells him, "Stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah." Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10 seems to... That's one of the toughest passages to interpret scriptures. Seems to predict that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. It's a tough one to call there, but Matthew 1:3, Christ, check out Christ's lineage, his genealogy, and he does come from the tribe of Judah. But he's also the root of David. Well, David is from the line of Judah. And Matthew 1:1. Jesus, we find that Jesus is from the line of Judah, and there's also predictions that from David would come the Jewish Messiah, and predictions in the Old Testament. But it says that the lion has overcome through his death and resurrection. He has overcome. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57. It's talking about that the last trumpet will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the mortal will put on immortality. And it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome through his death and resurrection, and because of it, he alone is worthy to open the scroll. He alone is worthy to redeem the planet Earth. And that day will come when Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to earth in power and glory with all his angels, with all his power and majesty. The lion from the tribe of Judah will reclaim the planet earth. But verses 6 and 7 tell us something very interesting. The lion is also a lamb. Verses 6 and 7 of Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders," the guy says, "Look, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah." So he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. "And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him," took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the lion is also a lamb, a slain lamb. It's symbolic of Christ's first coming when he died on the cross for our sins. It's symbolic of a sacrificial death. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, I believe 7, Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. But the slain lamb is symbolic of Christ's first coming and sacrificial death for us. But when he's referred to as a lion, it's symbolic of his second coming. Because the lion is symbolic of his royalty. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. He comes with all his power and glory. He returns in power and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. So the the lion aspect speaks of his second coming and his return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. It's symbolic of Christ's millennial reign, where he reigns over the whole earth, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. The seven horns speak of the seven is the universal number. So it speaks, and horn speaks of symbolic of strength throughout the scripture, so it speaks of Christ as being all-powerful. The seven eyes speaks about Christ being all-knowing, but it also refers to the seven spirits. It means that Christ has the spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, or whatever, well, the spirit of holiness, this is really, it could mean that he just shares the essence, the being of God, with the other two members of the Trinity. Christ has the spirit of holiness to the fullest extent. But he has seven eyes, he's all-knowing, seven horns, he's all-powerful. He shares the spirit of holiness, the essence of God, with all the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He alone is worthy, and he takes the scroll from the Father. At this point, it's very dramatic, and a celebration goes on in heaven, verses 8 to 14. And we'll pick that up in the next lecture when we get together next week.